Is it, do you think it's possible for anybody who thinks in that way to think any other way?
Just repeat the question for those
of you. Is it possible for someone who has been an opponent of women's ordination based on this type of reasoning to come to embrace any other way of thinking? Yeah, it's not common to see that people change the position on the basis of argument. Part of the problem is that these things become very emotional, and once you are emotionally involved, you know, your reason doesn't play an important role. So, yeah, personally, I haven't seen many people lately to change on that one. Yeah, it's a very good question, and that once again shows you that what you see out there is not what you see, it's influenced by something else. Yes?
Brother Duda, I'm Donovan from Edinburgh. Just a question. The current church hierarchy structure is male-like structure. Like, you get what I'm trying to say? That men in key positions.
I'm not sure I would use the word hierarchy, but according to the current working policy, the president of the conference, the president of the union, the president of the division, and the president of the GC must be an ordained pastor.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And of course, ordination by current working policy is reserved only for males.
Right. Looking at that model at the current this current structure, what are the implications to the current structure that is in place? I mean, for you as ministers, what are the implications? Because this will directly have an impact on your positions as well, more than possibly at the pews. So if ministers could clarify the dynamics that's going to come into play.
I mean, there are not immediate implications. You know, Southeast California Conference, which has over 50,000 members, has elected 2 years ago Buman as a conference president. Sandy Roberts has been the executive secretary for a number of years, and when the nominating committee met, they all agree that, and the delegates, that she's the best qualified, the best person to be in charge of the conference, and they elected her to be the conference president. So it's very difficult to argue if the representatives of such a large conference decide that she's the best person to lead us. I mean, who are we in the other part of the world to say, no, you should have elected a male instead? No, they know what's the best for them, and we trust their judgment, and I suspect Bernie, none of us would feel threatened if a capable lady took the job.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, yeah. It's a little bit as Peter said, you know, in Acts 10, when he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he says, by the way, what am I supposed to do here? What do you want? Why did you call for me? And Cornelius has to remind him, you know, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, have you heard about that? It's very interesting, you know. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, people say to, you know, the first pope, what did you do? How did you dare to go to a house of the Gentile? And he says, brethren, what am I supposed to do? If the Holy Spirit solved the issue for us, if the Holy Spirit descended on them as he did on us, I don't want to be seen as the one who prevents the Holy Spirit from working, from doing his job. So I would say, you know, if the Holy Spirit blesses and uses someone, who are we to oppose it? We certainly don't want to be in that camp. We want to be enablers, not preventers of what the Holy Spirit is doing. So I don't see any implications for us. Of course, there are some sociological implications. You know, the most vocal opponents against women's ordination come from countries where either there is a strong Catholic majority. Now, you need to understand that In Catholic theology, ordination endues you, gives you character indelebilis. It adds something to you that you did not have. So the moment you administer the sacraments as a properly ordained priest, it has something that no one else has. And of course, for people in that society where women are somewhere down there, suddenly to be ordained, endued with the spiritual authority up there, this is unthinkable, unimaginable. And of course, then it creates a sociological problem. Okay, I will refrain from any comments regarding Pope Francis and the implications for Adventism. Because there is no danger that Pope Francis would change this, you know. He's the cardinal, he's the Pope who was made cardinal by Joseph Ratzinger, so his theology is very conservative. In his theology, the maleness is something that represents Christ, so the priest has to be a male in Roman Catholic theology, because this maleness is an essential prerequisite of being a priest. So there is no danger that Francis is going to change that. No. He's very progressive, out-of-box thinking in other areas, but not in areas of theology. Lou, you have a question.
Daniel, if the stance that you have dealt with just up to now, if that's my stance, what reassurance can you give me that this is not a slippery slope, that we're going to end up with all sorts of things happening?
Yes, and part of that will be in one of the slides about the proposal, what to do after the General Conference, where the proposal is that we need to enshrine in policy certain things, that people are not imposed, that we don't impose on them something which they don't feel comfortable. On the other hand, see, Advent, the genius of Adventism was always the present truth. In the world where people have been eating eggs and bacon for breakfast for centuries, Adventists said, from now on we are eating cornflakes. You know, Kellogg said we need to put yogurt from the top and yogurt from the bottom so that you are clean. In the world where the clergy preached, you know, don't cry, she's already singing in the heavenly choir, they said, no, she's sleeping in the tomb. In the world where they have kept Sunday for 2,000 years, they said, nope, from the next week we are keeping the Sabbath. So Adventism never felt impressed with the past. We never made an idol of something that was done in the past. So in that sense, as a preamble of 28 fundamental beliefs says, this is what we believe today, but if we are led by the Holy Spirit to change, that we are open to do that in the future. We are not going to have a creed that imposes something on us. You know, I studied at the Lutheran seminary, got my master's degree, and my colleagues had to take the ordination oath on the Book of Concord, saying, we are going to interpret the Bible in light of the Book of Concord. Now, you may think of Adventism whatever you want, but at ordination, no one takes an oath on the Spirit of Prophecy books and saying, we are going to interpret the Bible in light of Ellen White. We don't do that, because if God is saying to us something today that we did not understand 5 years ago, are we going to follow it, or are we going to say, no, we never understood it this way, so we stay with what we always believed? Now, that was never part of Adventism. And I will say to you more than privately, because I know what's behind the question that you're asking. But so, yes, there is a guarantee which says we need to enshrine in policy that we don't impose on people something that they don't feel comfortable with. And it's coming in one of the slides. On the other hand, there is no guarantee, because we are a movement. We never said that we are a church. On the contrary, John Loughborough said it so well. Start with a creed, and it's only a question of time where you start disfellowshipping people for not conforming to your creed and persecuting those who believe differently, because the early Adventists had that experience themselves. Just being premillennialists, you know, believing that Jesus is going to come first before we have the golden age of progress, they got this fellowship from the churches. And so they had a very high suspicion of any creedal authority that you bind people too much against the free movement of the Spirit. Yes.
You just said that we would not impose something on anybody that they are not comfortable with.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't matter, because either way it goes, some people are going to be uncomfortable.
With the outcome.
With the outcome.
Yes.
And if you have, say, like the Scottish Mission or BUC, and you have females who are pastors, called by God, given the gift by God, called to be ministers, and we say, all right, I would not ordain you, we're still stifling them. And there are those who say, well, yes, this person has the gift and should be ordained. Therefore, what is going to happen? Where does the church stand?
But this is the decision that we need to make. And that's why even the division is not going to make that decision, because it needs to be done on the level where it's appropriate. You know that in Adventism, for example, the church membership is decided on the local church level.
Yes.
Now, the conference office may not be happy who you baptized, who you voted into membership, but you, as the community of believers, are the ones who live with that person. You know whether Christ is manifested in his or her life. You are the one best positioned to make that decision. And that's why the decision on the membership is made on the local church level. And the higher, to use the word hierarchy, levels cannot do anything about it. Now, there is a reason why the ordination is decided on the union church level. So it's not decided on the local church level, like in Congregationalist churches, like in Baptists. If the congregation is happy with the pastor, they ordain him, they vote him to be their pastor. Now, of course, we say the danger is that the pastor is going to preach whatever the congregation wants to hear, because the authority comes from the congregation. And we say, no, this is not good. On the other hand, the ordination is not decided by the conference in Adventism. Why? Because they are the job givers. They are the employers. And there is an ever-present temptation that the conference administration is going to ordain those pastors who comply with the administrators of the conference. And that's why the local church recommends. We have had this pastor for a number of years, and we see the fruit of God's blessing in his ministry. The conference committee recommends, but the union decides, because they are not the job givers. They are not directly involved in that decision. So they are the best position to make the decision. Now, what you mentioned is that, does it mean in the Scottish Mission that, you know, if there is one church elder in the Inverness church who says, I am not comfortable with women preaching in this church, that the whole Scottish Mission cannot go ahead and have a pastor in Glasgow church who is a female? Now, this is one of the things I will speak about later that we need to work out regarding the policy. In the body of Christ, one person should not have the veto power of hijacking everybody. But the question is that, yeah, if I do a little bit generalization, you know, we used to have Pakistan, or let's take Egypt as our example. Nobody in California, where they have even the conference president, who is a lady, is going to send a female pastor to Pakistan and say, you know, you have to accept her as your local church pastor because we don't see anything wrong with it. No. P.S. Pakistan had Benazir Bhutto as the prime minister for 3 terms, which was the maximum their constitution allowed, and nobody saw any big problem with that in a Muslim country. So, but that's what is mentioned, that, you know, how many invitations are female pastors going to get from a country where they don't believe that women should be preaching? And no, I mean, it's not a big problem.